On this first day of June 2008, I know we've got people coming in. This is the first Sunday of our new summer schedule and the first Sunday that we will be having our fellowship potluck right after this service. So I'm imagining people are getting some of their foods together and are en route even as we speak. But it is good to be together, and I know we'll have some others coming in. But we want to welcome everyone. It's good to see some new faces. It's good to see all of you that I get to see on a regular basis. There is a special guest I guess we'd like to welcome for the first time, although I don't know that he's in here at the moment. Oh, there he is. He's hiding over there. Oh, he's back there. Anyway, somewhere in this church is Kel Jacob Rollo, who was born on May 26th. And so congratulations to Jim and Julie and the family. Praise the Lord for that. And so let me just, as we think of the blessings of the Lord, remind you that it is indeed a blessing that we would be able to gather together and worship our great God and to learn from Him. Through His Word, sing praises to Him. Just give you some updates in your bulletin if you'll take note. Again, I do want to emphasize that today is a new schedule. Things are going to be a little bit different. At the end of this service, I'm going to delay you for just a moment while we have some people get all the foods set up. We'll have a word of prayer up here, and we'll have a fellowship potluck. And we would encourage everybody to stay. We'll have plenty of food, and if we don't, it doesn't matter anyway. We're going to send everybody down. Sometimes when we've had our pot Providence foods in the past, people have a tendency to just kind of hang back and, visit. We need to get everybody eating, okay? So go down, get some food, and then visit, because then we'll come back here at 12:25 and have our second hour, which happens to be our celebration of the Lord's table. So we're looking forward to all of that. You have this in your bulletin, so please make note of those things. Just a reminder that we are going to be awaiting word from Mesa Hills Bible Church. Jake and Candace, of course, went there, and Jake was candidating. The church votes this Sunday, today, to whether or not to receive him as a pastor, and so we just want to keep them in our prayers as well. So also, just to give you an update, there's a note in here of a New Home Bible Fellowship. And if you read that, you might come to the conclusion that there's no meeting or the other Bible fellowships this week. That's not true. They are meeting this week. It's just that we're starting a new series starting on the 12th of June for the one group and the 17th of June for the next group and the 20th of June for the next group. If you can keep it all straight, you're doing better than I am. But anyway, the regular Bible studies are all up and running this week. There will be a new Friday home Bible fellowship for those of you that can't make Tuesday or Thursday. We're leaving you without excuse. Eventually, we'll have one for every night of the week. And if anybody doesn't attend, we'll sick Tyler on you. So anyway, I believe one other thing I just want to make note of. We do have some song sheets. Again, they're on that back pillar, and if you need one because you're unable to see all the songs, please feel free to pick one up, pick a couple up. Look like you need one or something, and somebody will get one to you, but we have these song sheets available. But with that, I think we're ready to worship. Jace?
Good morning. A glorious day to get together and meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, worship Him, to be challenged by His Word. Look forward to what the pastor has for us this morning. Today, we'll be celebrating communion together in our last hour, and many of the songs we have this morning are meant to cause us to reflect on that. This opening song, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, and Did My Sovereign Die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I?" What a marvelous thing that our Savior has done for us, calling us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's stand together and sing, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed."
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for sins that I have done, He suffered on the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. What might the sun in darkness hide? And shut his glory in. When Christ the great Redeemer died, for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face, while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. The drops of grief can ne'er repay. The debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for sins that I have done? He suffered on the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. What might the sun in darkness hide? And shut his glory in. When Christ our great Redeemer died, what man the creatures in? Thus might I hide my blushing face, while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. The drops of grief can ne'er repay. The debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Dear Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do.
Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 will be our scripture reading this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 9. There we read the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you with great awe and wonder that you, in your grace and mercy, would choose those of us to be the recipients of an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and kept for us in heaven. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity you give to us to be reminded of your goodness and your mercy. Every day as we have opportunity to come to your word and to pray and to beseech you and to look to you. But Father God, we thank you especially for this opportunity where we gather as brothers and sisters in the name of Christ to lift up your name and to learn of you all the more, and to gaze upon the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father God, we pray that we would be filled to overflowing, that we might worship you now in spirit and in truth. And we would ask that if there be anyone here this morning who has not come to understand Jesus as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. Open up every eye to behold the beauty of your Son. Open up every ear to hear the word of the Lord, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So speak to us, Lord, we ask, that we might glorify you all the more, be pleased with our worship, and be glorified through this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, grateful we sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of his might, sing of his grace, whose robe is a light, who cannot be spaced. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds roll, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plains, then sweetly it stills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and the mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice I've been brought near. Your enemy you made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glory. glorious praise. Your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once enemies, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice I've been brought near. Your enemy you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace. Your mercy and your kindness knows no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemies, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you.
Survey the wondrous cross.
When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gained I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should pause, save in the death of Christ my God all the vain things that charm me most. I sacrifice them to His blood. Oh, the wonderful cross! Oh, the wonderful cross! Bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather here, by grace draw near and bless your name. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did there such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather here, by grace draw near and bless your name. When I survey the wondrous cross. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Who is like thee, O Lord? Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Who is like thee, O Lord?
Amen. You can be seated.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ died and rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long expected prophet, David's son, yet David's own. Son God now has spoken. 'Tis a true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends who fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. He who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may do its nature rightly, guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word the Lord anointed, Son of Man, the rock of our salvation. Here's the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever shall ever be confounded, who on him their hope had built.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you on this great day. A great day, and every day is to be great when we consider the love that you have bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. If we have come to faith, come to believe, come to acknowledge not simply by word, but Lord, also by a changed heart, that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of our lives. We give you such thanks for the privilege that we have to be children. And we thank you that you teach us by the ministry of your Spirit through the Word of God to know you and understand you. And we pray that as we come to your Word this morning, that you certainly would again open our eyes that we might behold the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we gather as your people, we do so with the recognition of our great need of you and of your influence and of your power, of your strength in our lives. We recognize Father God, that you have called us to bring all things before you in prayer, that we are to be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication we make our requests known to you. We thank you, Father God, for the way that you build your body. We thank you for the ministry of Jake and Candace amongst us. We thank you for their entire family, and we just ask your blessings upon them as they wait and hear about your providence. We thank you for Mesa Hills Bible Church in Colorado and the opportunity that you gave Jake to candidate there. And we pray that as they make their final decisions today and vote upon whether to call Jake, that would be certainly not of personal opinions, Lord, but you would direct and guide, and that, Lord, if this would be your will, that this would be something that would pass just in great number, Lord, in that it would be just a clear sign from you that this is where you would have them go next on their journey as they serve you. We thank you, Father God, for the blessing this week that you gave to the Rollo family. We thank you for the birth of Kel. We thank you for just the joy that brings to them, but Lord, also for the joy that it brings to us. And we pray for them and thank you that they have an opportunity now to just enjoy the time with one another. We ask your blessing upon all of their lives, but we ask again now for your protection upon Kel. May he come to know you at an early age. And Lord, we pray that you would just help Jim and Julie and Lord, this congregation, bring him up in the fear and admonition of you. We thank you as we gather this day for the new fellowship schedule, and we pray that it would be used by you just to enhance the true meaning of fellowship, that we would enjoy one another's company, that we would be able to encourage one another in the things of the Lord. And so we just submit all of these things to you, knowing that unless you are involved with them, unless you empower them, they will really amount to nothing. And so we pray that you would be glorified through them all. Bless us now as we come to your word, as we give you thanks again for this opportunity, asking all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. I'd like to begin this morning by having you consider a few truths from the book of Proverbs, maybe a little bit different tack to begin with. But consider these ancient truths communicated by the pen of Solomon, as recorded in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1 makes this statement: "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." Proverbs 15:20 tells us that a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. And then in Proverbs 23:15. We read, "My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad, and my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right." Now, all three of these passages, I believe, convey a very significant truth for us, that there is no higher delight, there is no better joy, there is no superior honor that a son can bestow upon his father than to be wise and therefore to speak what is right. Now, I'm not mistaken, I'm not speaking a Father's Day message right now, so just hang with me. Wisdom is said to be the application of knowledge. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. It is one thing to know something, and quite another to rightly apply that knowledge to one's life. A son might know that it is a disgrace, and it would disgrace and shame his father and mother to be known as a drug addict, and yet such knowledge has not stopped many a son from such a lifestyle. Wisdom is the application. It is the living out of knowledge. You can know some fundamental truths about the Bible, but not be wise in its application. Spiritual wisdom, then, is the living out and living in the precepts, the principles, and the plan of God. And so when we think of the wise son as spoken in these verses in Proverbs, we can, I think, immediately understand that in Jesus Christ, we have the perfect example, do we not, of a wise son. That these verses tell us that ultimately Jesus Christ is the one who lived out and lived in the precepts, the principles, and the plan of God. It's interesting to note that of the teenaged Jesus, we read these words in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus kept increasing in what? Wisdom. Wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And that sometimes confuses us, because how does Jesus, who is God, grow in wisdom? But as the Son of Man, and we just sang about Him as the Son of Man and the Son of God, He grew in knowledge and the ability to apply that knowledge and increase, therefore, in wisdom. Jesus, as the Son of Man, learned. He grew in wisdom, in the applying of God's Word, in the living out according to God's plan. Later on, at the height of His ministry, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 and 54, in the speaking of many parables, it said, "When Jesus had finished these parables, He departed from there. He came to His hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?'" It's interesting that one of the things that confounded the enemies of Christ was that He was so wise, that He could take Scripture and apply it to His life, or take Scripture and apply it to His hearers' lives. Jesus, as the Son of Man, was born. He grew up and had to physically mature. He matured intellectually. He matured spiritually, just like you and I do. Throughout the Gospel of John, we are told repeatedly, and this is a thought that really intrigues some people, but we are told repeatedly that Jesus, the Son of God, but also the Son of Man, never acted independently of the will of God the Father. He never did anything on His own. How do you do that? God the Son never did anything on His own. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5 as I take you through a few verses that reveal to us that Jesus, the wise Son, never did anything on His own. That one of the conclusions we might make of wisdom is that wisdom doesn't seek to act upon its own, but seeks to act in accordance with the Word and will of God. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, please note what it says there. "Truly, truly," Jesus is speaking, "I say to you, the Son can do what? Nothing of Himself, unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Jesus does not act independently. John chapter 5, verse 30, going down, Jesus says this, an incredible statement. "I can do what? Nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Turn over to John chapter 6 and verse 38. John chapter 6 and verse 38, we read this, Jesus again speaking, "For I have come down from heaven." He tells us, "I am divine." He tells us, "I am the Son of God. I have come down from heaven, but not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." How arrogant we get as people, do we not, to think, "I have free will to do what I want." When the Son of God from heaven itself, God who does whatever He pleases, according to Daniel chapter 4, did nothing on His own initiative, but did all things according to the plans and the precepts and the principles of God. And turn over to one other place. In John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, even concerning His pending death on the cross, consider what Jesus said in John 8, 28 and 29. He's speaking to the Pharisees, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me, and He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." What I have shown you here is a brief survey of John's gospel concerning the Son of Man's exercise of wisdom. That is, He applied the knowledge of God's precepts, principles, and plans to His life. And certainly, while this would be a great lead-in to calling each of us to follow the example of Christ, would it not? Hey, let's just do what Christ did. That we would engage in the pursuit of wisdom, personally applying the wisdom of God's Word to each and every circumstance of our lives. This is not the point that I wish to make, at least not yet. The point that I wish to emphasize for you this morning is that Jesus, as the wise Son, gladdened the heart of the Father. Jesus, as the wise Son, glorified His Father in heaven by all that He said and all that He did. To borrow now from the words of Jesus Himself, let us look at our text. If you'll turn now to John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. And here's our text for this morning. We've kind of camped out in these verses. I've gotten a little bit lost, I think, in a good way of considering these statements. But beginning in verse 31, we read these words, "Therefore, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Father God, please give us the meaning and spirit of your word while it lies open before us. Apply your word with power to our souls, threatening or promise, doctrine or precept, whatever it may be. Lead us into the soul and marrow of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we camped out on verse 31. Noting the immensity of these words when Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." We spoke of how Jesus is drawing his disciples into the reality of his pending death for them. How he had been telling them that his purpose was to seek and to save that which was lost by being lifted up on a cross. Not only that this was about to come to pass, but that by seeing this shameful death, he says, "I will be glorified." Think of the most horrific way in which you could be humiliated, the most horrific way in which you could have yourself just die a horrific death and say you will be glorified because of it. And this is what Jesus is telling them. He is saying that he would be glorified, that is shown to be highly honored and magnified because of what we just sang. Kind of an oxymoron, is it not? The wonderful cross. We consider Jesus as the sacrificial Savior, and this has been our tour that's up there on the screen for you right now. We pondered this, how it is that Jesus was glorified and honored and magnified by his death on the cross, and we concluded that by his death on the cross, Jesus accomplished a few things. First, he accomplished the greatest accomplishment the universe had ever witnessed, that man, from the time that Adam fell, had been in rebellion and sin against God, and Jesus, in the greatest accomplishment the universe has ever seen, redeemed man, bought man back from his fallen condition. His redemption, bringing back man from the death grip and eternal ravages of sin, and that by his death on the cross, he would also reveal the greatest contrast. That is, we are all born, we are all descendants of Adam, and because we're descendants of Adam, we inherited from him that sin nature. We all have the tendency to sin. We all recognize that we have fallen short of God's standard. Have any of you lied before? Have any of you taken something that has not belonged to you before? Have any of you ever had a violent thought in your head or your heart? And we can go through and understand that we have this propensity, if not to act out on things, at least even to think such things. And that's contrast between being in Adam, where we inherit that way of thinking, and being in Christ, that is born now into godliness, that by the death of Jesus Christ, we have this contrast. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. And we asked, who are you in? We see in the death of Christ on the cross the greatest victory, the defeat of death, and not just physical death, but the most horrific death, which is spiritual death, separation from the blissful presence of God, as well as him who held the power of death, that is the devil. We also saw that Jesus was glorified, that is, he was highly honored and magnified in his death as he received, as it says there, the greatest exaltation. You know, can you imagine for just a moment, Jesus is the Son of Man, who in Philippians chapter 2, it's described in his humanity. Jesus is a man. No man had ever been exalted as Jesus was. So that, as Philippians 2, 9 and 10 would say, that God highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, consider this, perhaps you're doing this now figuratively, and if you're not, you will one day. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's not a question of if for any of us here today. It should be for those of us who are coming here. I pray with the desire, I desire to confess Jesus is my Lord. He is my captain. I will follow him. I will follow his example. I want nothing else to get into my way. And yet, we come here this morning and we would confess many things get in our way, right? But is that desire to see Jesus Christ as your Lord now, dwelling in your heart? Because if it's not, you will one day confess him as Lord, but perhaps not as Savior. And it is better to call upon him as Lord and Savior now than to wait when it is too late. And this then, by the way, was we consider the greatest accomplishment, this great contrast and victory and this greatest exaltation is how Jesus could say in our text in John 13, 31, now is the Son of Man glorified. Remember, he hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't made it to the cross yet, but he is so certain, so determined that it will happen that he could speak of it as an already accomplished event. Jesus had faithfully and obediently submitted himself to the precepts, the principles, and the plans of the Father. Now this morning, we're going to camp out a little bit more in this verse because I believe it's important to understand how can Jesus say, not only has he been glorified in an event that at this point hadn't taken place yet, but he can also say with full assurance at the end of verse 31, not only is the Son of Man glorified, honored, and exalted, and should be recognized as Lord, but what does he say at the end of the verse? And God is glorified in him. Now, how can he say that? What does that mean? I can't tell you how many times I've read this verse and just kind of go on and I say, yeah, well, I already know because I know the end of the story, but not considering what it is that Jesus is about to do. He's about not only to be arrested and betrayed and flogged and scourged, but he is going to die a death, a horrific death on a cross that the scriptures have predicted, that God has said would be the remedy for the sins of the people who would call upon his name. And so as we move on in this verse, we come to the glory of God now as seen. We see the sacrificial Savior reveals the glory of God, that the Father now is glorified in the cross in the statement, and God is glorified in him. Jesus is the Son of Man, glorified, he says, the Father, by his act of obedience at the cross. When we get to the high priestly prayer in John 17, he will say it again. But consider those verses we started with, that the wise Son gladdens the heart of the Father. We know that the greatest glory, We know that the greatest glory of man is to glorify God. That according to the confession, the man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And if this be so, then God the Father was never more glorified than when His own Son, the Son of Man, obediently and according to the precepts and plans of God, laid down His life for those God had from all eternity marked out for salvation. Can you imagine? There's a thought that's coming to my mind, and I want to address this. I think sometimes people can struggle with how does the death of Jesus on the cross, something that happened 2,000 years ago, how can that have any meaning for me? How can that have any meaning for anybody? He just died, right? And yet, here's what's at stake, folks. The Scriptures said Jesus would die in this manner for the sins of His people. And how do we know that His death on the cross actually was for that purpose? Well, if God didn't raise Him from the dead, then we would say He was a liar. But He raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, it tells us that because Jesus has been risen from the dead, in fact, let me just read that for you, because I think it's so important we understand this. It says in Romans chapter 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand, here it is, through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. He's the Son of Man, who was, it says in verse 4, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. For anyone in here who struggles with whether or not Jesus' death has any meaning for anyone else beyond himself some 2,000 years ago, the only reason that He was raised from the dead is because He obediently followed the plans, the principles, and the precepts of God, and God raised Him up because of it. If He hadn't have accomplished God's purposes, He would still be dead and in a tomb. And so, I submit to you, we have an incredible thought to ponder. How is it that we call the shameful death of Christ the very means by which God the Father Himself would be glorified? That God would be honored and magnified beyond all else? There's a challenge in logic there at one level. How does something so shameful become something so glorious? I started thinking of the hymn, that beloved hymn that we sing from time to time, often at the Lord's table. And you know the tune, and you know the words. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of what? Suffering and shame. Is that theologically correct? I just began thinking about that, the emblem of suffering and shame. Well, from the world's perspective, yes, that's true. Perhaps to us the cross appeared as the emblem of suffering and shame, but I began to think about it according to this verse that we're reading. Was it that way in the eyes of God? Is the cross the emblem of suffering and shame to God? Or does not the understanding of the Word of God teach us that rather than the emblem of suffering and shame, the cross was actually the manifestation of the power, the justice, the holiness, and the faithfulness of God? In short, is not the cross the grandest expression of the glory of God in salvation? You want to know how glorious our God is? Why we should sing praises to Him? Why we should be bowing the knee, as it were, to Him? Because the cross is the grandest expression of the glory of God in salvation. You are saved because of the cross. You are saved because God accomplished something for you at the cross that you could not do for yourself. We cannot rightly consider the cross of Christ to which Jesus became obedient without then contemplating as well the infinite majesty of the Godhead. Jesus said, I have come from heaven. I was with God in the beginning. It was God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who
conspired together this thing called salvation. They are the inspiration of it. And Jesus came from heaven, from the Godhead. And we read then in verse 32, if you notice in our text, if God is glorified in the Son of Man, God will also glorify the Son of Man in Himself and will glorify the Son of Man immediately. Jesus is saying, it's all coming down to this, folks. At the cross of Jesus, because Jesus so wisely followed and fulfilled the divine directives, God the Father was most supremely exalted. There is an application already for us as we've been kind of running around it. One of the things that we can certainly understand is that if we are wise, if we say we know the Bible, if we are going to live out the plans and precepts of God, we will no better glorify God than when we live according to His Word and to His plans. One of the things I believe we need to see here in verses 31 and 32, though, is the incredible inseparability of the Son of Man at the cross and the glory of the Father at the cross. They are both glorified at the cross. If the Father is exalted in the death of Jesus on the cross, that is, if God is glorified in Him by His death, then in turn, the Son must be exalted. It says immediately glorified. How is that going to happen? When He is raised from the dead. And just like then our examination of how the Son of Man was glorified at the cross, I would ask you to pause with me here in our text and look exactly at a way in which God the Father was glorified at the cross. What was it about the cross that showed God to be highly honored and magnified? There are certainly many areas that we could consider, but this morning I draw your attention to just one thing, what we will call the justice of God. When was the last time you sat down and considered the justice of God? What is the justice of God? Let us understand that God was glorified. He was honored and exalted at the cross because it reveals His justice. We often speak of the cross of Christ as the place where sins, our sins, were paid for, right? How many of you have said, my sins were paid for at the cross? Okay, but what do we mean? What does that mean? We so often give an answer, but we don't fully contemplate what it means. Beloved, the cross of Jesus revealed something to us about the nature of our condition, the nature of sin. It reveals to us God's intense hatred and punishment of sin to such an extent that even if we were to witness the hand of God sweep away from existence a million other worlds as an expression of His divine wrath, that in and of itself would not even begin the touch, the wrath Jesus experienced on the cross. I was listening to the radio of some lady who was recently lost her home, and there was a neighborhood up in northern Colorado that was kind of wiped out from some tornadoes that went through there recently. And she says, I haven't seen such devastation like this since 9/11. And we all can immediately begin to see in our minds the devastation of 9/11. And yet none of that would even begin to touch the greatness of the wrath that God poured out on Jesus. Consider the extent of the words of 1 Peter 2:24, which says this, that He Himself, Jesus, consider these words carefully. Do they apply to you? That Jesus Himself bore our sins, that is, all of the sins of His people, every evil thought, every evil action in His body on the cross. Have you ever suffered because of something you've done? Probably. Like, why did I do that? That hurt me. It might have been physically, it might have been emotionally, but we've all done things that have caused us pain. And we've done things that cause pain and hurt to others, sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally. And consider that if we can experience in our body those kinds of pains and torments, that we are just getting a small fraction of a comprehension of what God did to His Son as He who knew no sin became sin for us. The cross of Jesus was the most awesome and awful display of God's wrath against sin ever, ever to come to pass. It has been said that the cross of Jesus showed it was impossible for God to be at peace with that which had raised its defiant head against Him. And who is the defiant head? We are. It is absolutely, according to God's Word, impossible for you to be at peace with God by anything you can do, by anything that you can accomplish. God's justice, then, demands that the fullness of His wrath be poured out against those who are His enemies. You have violated His holiness. You have violated His righteousness. You have spurned His character. You have reviled Him. You deserve to be punished. Justice demands that. Who are the enemies of God? The entire human race. There's no one in here exempt. There's no one who can say, not me. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. All have missed the mark. All have raised their defiant head against God in His glory. So how can God's justice, that sin must be paid for, be satisfied? There is a sense, there's two ways. You can pay for it yourself, but it requires an eternity of receiving His wrath. Were there a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire will be unquenchable and the worm never dies? How can the justice of God be satisfied? It was at the cross of Jesus, this is the second way then, the cross of Jesus, that the sin of those designated in John chapter 13, if you look back at verse 1, who were His own, it was at the cross of Jesus where Jesus took care of His own, where He at the cross received the fullness of the fury of the wrath of God without measure. I can't comprehend this. If you think for just a moment, how can the infinitude of our sin be paid for by finite creatures? It cannot. It takes an infinite God to take upon the infinite sin of His people in order to satisfy the justice of God. Jesus, our surety, our substitute, our Savior, again became sin for us. And God the Father then emptied out, according to the Scripture, He emptied upon His Son all the vials of wrath due to us. The Puritan preacher and theologian Thomas Boston described it this way. I know this is a little bit long, so bear with me. He was the eternal and only begotten Son of God. He was the brightness of His Father's glory. He was the express image of His person. Yet He must descend from the throne of majesty, divest Himself of His robes of insupportable light, and take upon Him the form of a servant, become a curse, and bleed to death for sin. Listen, did ever sin appear so hateful to God as here? To demonstrate God's infinite holiness, to demonstrate God's hatred of sin, He would have the most glorious and most exalted person in all of heaven and earth to suffer for it. He would have His own Son to die on a disgraceful cross and be exposed to the terrible flames of divine wrath rather than sin should live and His holiness remain forever disparaged by the violations of His law. We stand here today really having a choice between, in a sense, saying, I believe Jesus paid for my sins. Or I don't care, this is the alternative, I don't care what Jesus did, I will go after it on my own, but you will receive then the wrath of God for all eternity. Do we comprehend how monstrous a thing sin really is and how intent God the Father is to punish it, either in the person of every sinner who rejects Christ or in the person of the substitute received by faith? Where stand you today? Another eminent Puritan writer thus strikingly puts it. He says, not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon this wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irrevocable sentence pronounced against the rebellious devils, nor the groans of the damned creatures, give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon His Son. Can you sit here unchanged and unmoved? It has been said that never was the Son of Man, however, dearer to the Father than at the very moment that the sword of divine justice, flaming and flashing, pierced to its hilt in His holy heart. Because that's what would bring us back. That's what afforded us the gracious opportunity to say, I can now be at peace with God because of what Christ did for me, not the works of my hands, but because of the work of nail-pierced hands. Why? Why did God the Father, though, inflict such punishment on His beloved Son? Let us never forget that God has spoken these words. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, we read these words of God, that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Do you believe God's word today that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished? Do you believe that? Nobody believes it. It's in Exodus 34, 7, so if we need to do a series on the trustworthiness of God's word, we can do that. But let me ask you, how many of you are guilty of sin? Then you cannot go unpunished. Have you ever dishonored God by blatant disobedience? Have you ever dishonored God by ignorant disobedience? And get everybody else. Have you ever defamed His glory by God-belittling attitudes or behaviors? Beloved, these are crimes of highest degree. It does not matter if you or others think little of them. It matters not if you believe that, or if you believe that these little things that you do or think or say will not harm others. Your sins are known by God, and even if they have not harmed the character of God in anyone else, they most certainly have harmed the character of God in you. You can hide your sin in yourself and think, I'm not affecting anybody else. Yes, you are. You're affecting you and your view of God. You're saying God is too little. You don't need to waste my time with Him. And so I ask you, do you deserve to be punished for your sins? Does not God declare in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die? And what do we read in Romans 6:23? But the wages, the payment for sin is death, eternal separation from God. God the Father must, because of His justice, punish every sin. Who among us can survive the deserved wrath of God for even our own sins? Not one. Which would cause the psalmist to sing out in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, who could stand? And the answer is, Not one. Not one. This is how much God abhors sin. And yet how glibly we often consider it when it's in our lives. And so let us understand that when God pours out His wrath, He poured it out on His Son at the cross, but it wasn't poured out against Jesus. It wasn't poured out against Jesus, but rather against the sins which He Himself took upon Himself for His own. He became, as we say theologically, our substitute. You have to have someone in your stead take your punishment, or you're going to take your punishment yourself. Do you believe Jesus came to save you from your sins? That's what we mean, that we're going to be delivered from our punishment and brought into a peaceful relationship with God. Not an ambivalent relationship, not one that just makes me neutral. There are only two options for all humanity. You either are against God or you are with God. You are either being just continuing in your own sinful self, or you are being regenerated, you are being made new, you are being brought into conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. There is no neutral ground. Jesus didn't die just to make people neutral. He died to make you sons and daughters of God, like Himself. And so we who would believe this about the justice of God, who would believe in the exceeding sinfulness of sin, must behold the flaming sword of the justice of God as being fully quenched in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. God's justice, we said, demanded sin's punishment, and as we sang, it was fully satisfied for His own at the cross. And this, my friends, is why Jesus can say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." Because by God's own design, God made a way for His holiness, His perfection, and His justice to be upheld and yet redeem sinners like each one of us here today. The justice of God had to punish sin, and so as it swept across that cross, it landed fully upon the Son of Man. It impaled Him with the sins and the curse of His people, the punishment of every sin that you have committed as well as will commit if you are in Christ. They have all been suffered by Jesus. It's an amazing thing to think about, because we do get ourselves wrapped up, and we're going to actually look at this in our new series, but we get ourselves wrapped up in legalism. We start looking at our relationship with God as based upon what I am or am not doing. But that's the wrong thinking, because it has to be based upon what Christ has done for you and what you believe Christ has done for you. From the Son of Man, the justice of God exacted the full penalty of our transgressions down to the very last cent of our great debt. Oh, that we might fathom the fullness of the sufferings of Christ for our sins. For God, Jesus says in our text, was glorified in bringing many sons to glory. I pray God has been glorified in bringing each and every one of us to glory by Himself, by His work. And He already said, is glorified because of that. A.W. Pink has noted this. He said, "God was more illustriously glorified by the propitiation, the sacrificial death, which was made by the Lord Jesus Christ, than if every member of the human race were to suffer in hell forever." You know, according to Romans 9, God is glorified by the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, but He is more glorified by what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for those who would believe. Jesus said in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." Let us contemplate the cross. Let us remember how it glorifies both the Son of Man as well as God the Father. Let us repent and forsake and dispose of sin in our lives by the grace and power of God. How can we come here unmoved or unchanged as we consider the mystery of how the sorrow of the soul of our Savior, the torture of the body of our Savior, the tragedy of the death of our Savior, His humiliation, His shame, the infamy of the cross would all become the very means by which we would say, Jesus is glorified. The Father is glorified. Do we dare stand here before such a spectacle and entertain our continuing low views of God and His justice and His holiness? Or such light views of our own sinfulness. In our passage, Jesus is going to the cross to glorify God and to be glorified Himself. The Godhead is honored. It is glorified. This is why Jesus would say in verse 33, if you look at it, John 13:33, little children. And He's saying, little children, He's saying, I love you so much. Do you understand this whole idea of I'm being glorified and God is glorified is because I love you, little children. I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. What is Jesus doing here? He's speaking of His pending appointment with the cross. We're reminded that Jesus alone must save. No one's going to go with Him to this. No one's going to hang next to Him. There's no co-redemptrix. Mary wasn't on the cross. It was Christ and Christ alone. No one can save himself. No one can save another. The redemption of Jesus' own and the satisfaction of the justice of God, the fact that you must have your sins paid for, cannot be accomplished by anyone but Christ. It is a work of Jesus that He must do alone. And as I think about that, I ask myself, am I not glad that Jesus not only could bear my sin, but that He did so that I might no longer live for myself in sin and sin-serving, hell-damning pursuits? Aren't you glad that Jesus did this not so that you would continue in sin, but that you would now say, I repent, I forsake it, I don't want to live for myself. I can see where that's gotten me. And even those who would dare say, oh, I'm okay with my life, think about the end. When you will stand before a holy God and He says, justice is demanded, what will you say that day? I have believed, I have fully trusted in the shed blood of your Son as the only payment for my sin, and that has transformed my life. Or will you say, I have nothing to say? Will you live for Him who loved you and gave Himself for you so that even as He lives to the glory of the Father, you might now live to the glory of God? Do you know this morning that even as the Son of Man lived to glorify God and did glorify God, that the main purpose of your life is to glorify, to honor, exalt God in everything you do? Not just here this morning, not just for a few hours, but every day in the things that you're going to think and do, in the job that you have, in the activities you have, you are created to glorify God. And Jesus came and said, this is how you do it. Are you living to the glory of God? I say to you that you cannot glorify God until you first see that you are a sinner, that you need Jesus to be your substitute, that you need Him to take your place on the cross. This is why He came. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. Paul said that, but every one of us should be able to put ourselves into that. This is why He came. According to Matthew 1:21, He was named Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. Have you been delivered from your sins? God the Son and God the Father are glorified by the cross. And this morning we are reminded that we too are and will be glorified by the cross. For the salvation of our souls is meant to bring us to glorification. We are going to be like Jesus, where we shall see Him as He is, and we will be made like Him. We will be brought to perfection in Christ. And so I say to you, let us be diligent to be all the more certain we are on that path to glorifying God. That even as Jesus lived to the glory of the Father, we too would seek to live our lives to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and even as we contemplate the depth of sin that is in this world, even as we consider the depth of sin in which we have found ourselves, as we consider how much You hated sin, that You would send the one that You love the most to come and be our substitute, that these things would change our hearts, that You would soften us, Lord, to desire to see the eradication, the elimination of sin in our lives. We speak of the need to repent, to turn from our sins, and to turn to You, our God. But Father God, may no one here think that repentance is a one-time act. Lord, may we recognize that until You come and we are fully transformed from this body of sin into a body that is glorified, that we will fight this battle, but may we do it with great joy, knowing that He who began this good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That is the promise of Your word. So, Father God, may we see sin destroyed in our lives, and that might bring You glory. Father God, we would pray that if there be anyone here who has recognize they've come short of Your glory, that they have sinned, that they have not come to Jesus and recognized Him as Lord and Savior, that today You would open their eyes, even as You opened the eyes of Lydia, that they might believe, and that belief might transform them, and that their lives would be lived no longer for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again for them. Father God, we ask that our lives would be monuments of grace and that they would glorify You in all ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing "Jesus, Thank You" as we close.